And we could stop there because we've heard the gospel. But we need the gospel in all of its fullness. Don't ever mistake, as so many modern evangelicals do, the thought that the gospel is for outsiders to bring them in and then you're done and get to move on to something else, something deeper, something higher or better. The gospel is for sinners. The gospel is for us. And we need constantly to hear of Christ and fix our faith upon Christ because we never outgrow the need of Him. Amen? Mark chapter 7, verses 31 to 37 is where we are in the Gospel of Mark. We've been taking now about a year-long look, and we'll continue to see Christ, to fix our eyes upon Him, to learn His character, to see who He is and what He does, that we might continue to grow in our love, our admiration, and our trust in Him. Mark chapter 7, verse 31 says, "Again He went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. They brought to Him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored Him to lay His hands on him. Jesus took Him aside from the crowd by Himself and put His fingers into His ears, and after spitting, touched His tongue with the saliva. And looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, He said to Him, 'Ephphatha,' that is, 'be opened.' And His ears were opened, and the impediment of His tongue was removed, and He began speaking plainly. And He gave them orders not to tell anyone, but the more He ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. They were utterly astonished, saying, 'He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak.'" Father, give us opened eyes this morning. Help us to see Jesus as He is in Your name. When I first began studying this week, I have to be honest, I really didn't see a lot in this passage to get really excited about. I mean, sure, it's another example of Jesus healing somebody, and that's always exciting, but we've seen that before. So, what's so special about this healing that moved Mark to include it in his gospel? Because Mark's the only one of the four that does. Well, that's what I want you to put your attention on as we begin today. What is it that Mark saw in this event that made him think, this is important. This is something the world needs to know about. And I'll give you a hint. It has something to do with the way Jesus uses His power here. So let's begin there. Jesus came into this world as Son of God with great power. Now we know that, and that's one of the things Mark has been emphasizing to us all the way through his gospel to this point. From the beginning of this gospel, as Jesus steps up out of the Jordan River at His baptism, and His Father looks down and says, "This is My Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Holy Spirit falls upon Him. From that moment of publicly beginning His ministry, Jesus has been exercising an amazing power. He heals the sick, and casts out demons. He calms storms and feeds thousands. He's confounded the Pharisees and the Sadducees and taught them the truth of God. I mean, there is no mistake. This is a man like no other man. This is a man in whom dwells the power of God. Now, Mark wants to keep revealing that to us in every possible way that he can. So here in verses 31 and 32, he does it, but he does it in a kind of a sneaky way. He's done it in a way that any of his fellow Jews reading this gospel would immediately pick up on, though we may have to struggle a little more since we don't know the Old Testament as well as they did. And so the first thing I want you to see Mark does here is he describes Jesus' journey, which was a very roundabout journey in verse 31, and he saw that as significant. He says, verse 31, again, Jesus went out from the region of Tyre and came through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee within the region of Decapolis. Now, I know unless you're really into New Testament geography, that you probably won't see what Mark is emphasizing here, but this really is a roundabout path. Look at the map in the back of your Bible sometime, and you'll see that to go from Tyre to Galilee through Sidon is like going from St. Louis to Springfield by way of Chicago, kind of. It was not Springfield, Illinois, Springfield, Missouri. Sidon is to the north of Tyre, some 25 miles, and then Decapolis is round about another 60 or 70 miles back to the east and to the south. And of course, all of this is on foot. And so it's a wide circle. Jesus takes his disciples up through Gentile Lebanon and back down to the east side of the Sea of Galilee into Gentile Decapolis. Now, why does he do that? Well, one reason is obviously Jesus is looking to give his disciples some rest from the constant pursuit of the Pharisees and the conflicts that have been going on. But there is, I believe, another reason that he circles through Lebanon like this. To see that, we need to see that he also does something else kind of strange. In the next verse, he uses a very special word, a very special reference in verse 32 that the Jewish people would have picked up on. Verse 32, he says, "And once they get to Decapolis, they brought him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored him to lay his hands on him." When he says they brought him a man who spoke with difficulty, who had a serious speech impediment, Mark uses an incredibly rare, in fact, ancient word here that is found only one other place in the whole of the Bible in a passage that was very familiar and very famous to the Jewish people of the age because it spoke of the coming of the Messiah. Isaiah 35, verse 6. In fact, if you turn there with me just a little bit, and let's read that passage. Isaiah 35, verses 1 to 6. Isaiah the prophet says, "The wilderness and the desert will be glad." And Mark has been constantly emphasizing the time Jesus withdraws into the desert with his disciples. "And the Arabah, the arid place, will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God, encouraging the exhausted and strengthening the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come and He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute," there's that very rare word, "the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." Now, what is Mark doing? Mark knows that his Jewish readers will make the connection between what he has just said in this very famous passage. He knows that they will understand that what he is saying is this one promised by Isaiah, this mighty Messiah, this is who Christ is. The one who has come with the majestic power of God to strengthen the feeble, to save the afflicted, to unstop the ears of the deaf, and cause the tongue of the mute to shout for joy. See, this is Mark's way of setting up the whole thing here for us so that we would realize that the power at work in Christ is not just the power of some healer. It is the very sovereign power of God come down to work for us and our salvation. That Christ is indeed the mighty Messiah who has come to rescue His people, just like Isaiah promised. That's what Mark wants us to see here. The identity of Christ. But then notice, just as important as it is for us to see what the power of Christ is, the mighty power of God's Messiah, He also wants to make sure we understand how it is Christ exercises that power. Notice, Mark is going to now describe this whole scene where Christ enters into the affliction of the one He's come to rescue. Notice what happens. We're back in Mark chapter 7, verse 32. "And they brought to Him one who was deaf and spoke with difficulty, and they implored Him to lay His hands on him." Laying the hands on someone was a way to show compassion. Rabbis did that all the time. They weren't necessarily at this point expecting a healing, but the laying on of hands was a way to confer a blessing, especially some poor, unfortunate guy like this guy who, through some accident or some other thing, has lost his hearing and can speak only with a great difficulty. Maybe a stroke. There doesn't seem to be indicate that he was born this way, but it happened maybe as a child, and he has grown up with this terrible, terrible condition. Can you lay your hands on him? And Jesus whisks the man aside from the crowd by himself, puts his fingers into his ears. After spitting, he touches the tongue with the saliva. Looking up to heaven with a deep physical sigh, he says, "Ephphatha." And the man's ears are opened. And he begins to speak very clearly. Now, you have to admit, this is a really strange scene. This is one of the oddest healings that Jesus has performed in all of the Gospels. I mean, think, why does he do it this way? Why doesn't he just touch the man's ears and heal them? Certainly he's able to do that, isn't he? Or for that matter, why didn't he just command, be healed at a distance? And we've seen him do that before. Why doesn't he do that here? He has the power. If all it is about is raw power, Christ can do that. But what I want you to see, this is so wonderful. Every move Jesus makes here is meant to communicate something of the tender mercy and power of Christ on an individual and personal level. Jesus intends for this man to be able to see and understand and believe and put his faith in Christ for what Christ is about to do. Notice the way he deals with this man. First of all, he takes this man away from the crowds, aside from all the clamoring of everybody. Think about it. Here's a man who's deaf. He speaks only with great difficulty. He has this serious speech impediment. Imagine what that's meant for him these many years. I mean, don't kid yourself. People were as cruel then as they are now. This man has been ridiculed in crowds. He's been made fun of. He's been called stupid and worthless. He's been a spectacle more times than he can possibly count. Notice that Jesus refuses to make this man a spectacle one second longer. He takes him away from the leering eyes of the crowds and begins to deal with him in private. Boy, I think about how different that is from the so-called faith healers today, who line people up on platforms and have the cameras rolling, seemingly for the express purpose of making a spectacle of them so that this healer can gain a name for himself. Jesus doesn't do that. He's not interested in using this man to enhance his own reputation. Jesus isn't thinking of himself in this instance. Jesus is thinking about this man and his great need. Second, I notice that Jesus takes this man away from the crowds so that he can deal with him personally. Listen, this man is not patient number 485 on Jesus' patient list. He's an individual who is loved by Christ, someone in whom Christ and to whom Christ has chosen to reveal himself in this very personal way in order to bring this man into the intimacy of a relationship with him that is real and personal. And do you see what's taking place here? It's more important to Jesus for this man to be alone with him and to be dealt with him in this way in a quiet place where he can relate to him personally. It is more important for this man to see and know Jesus than it is even for this man to be healed. Except he's going to get both. I mean, this is awesome. The tender compassion with which Jesus deals with this man who has been so despised and counted a nobody in so many ways. Friend, listen to me. When Jesus begins to deal with you, he doesn't do it on an assembly line. There's not a manufacturing protocol. You don't have to pick a number and wait in the lobby. You're not part of a crowd stumbling down an aisle to Christ. You are an individual whom he, from before the foundation of the world, has set his love upon. Someone whom he knows intimately and would have you come to know him in that same intimate and personal reality. He draws you aside and begins to deal with you as an individual. You might even have been in a crowd listening to the gospel with 1,000 other people. But when Christ begins to deal with you, he takes you aside, looks you in the face, deals with you in a way that is personal and individual. And I think of Constantine, the first so-called Christian emperor, and how he converted his troops. You know what he did? He had the priests stand up on cliffs, up on hills, and he marched the troops between the hills as the priests took water, dipped it in pots, and just sprinkled them by the masses they went by, made the sign of the cross and said, "Now you're Christians." I think of the way many times in popular evangelism, we draw people in a crowd and we yell the gospel at them, and we say, "If you'll raise your hand, hocus pocus, you're a Christian." Christ, through the gospel, doesn't wave his hand over people and say, "Hocus pocus, you're a Christian." He comes in the reality of that gospel through the power of the Spirit. He speaks to the heart and he brings that person to a personal faith in himself. Third, I notice that Jesus enters this man's world to communicate to him in a way that will bring this man to a real and living faith. I mean, think about what's going on here. Think of all these dramatic gestures Jesus is making as he deals with this man. I mean, Christ never dealt with any two people in exactly the same way, but he really goes to extremes here. Bob and Aaron are always razzing me because I talk with my hands. And I make, you know, wave my arms and stuff, and Aaron will say to me, "Well, could you do that again for me?" But brothers, I want you to notice Jesus here. That I'm in really good company. He takes this man aside so that he can deal with him in a place there'll be no distraction. He can look him in the eye. Then he takes the man's head and he sticks a finger in each ear and pops them out. He spits on his finger and touches the man's tongue. This is all very dramatic. Then he looks up to heaven and the words describe a deep physical sigh of a sighed out prayer. And he does all this before he heals the man. Notice that the man will not be healed until Jesus issues the command, "Ephphatha," in verse 34. Isn't that weird? What is Jesus doing? Why all this drama? Because Jesus is communicating with a deaf man in the only way this man can understand. Jesus has entered this man's world and is relating to him in a way that he can grasp so that this man will understand what Jesus is about to do and put his faith in him as he does it. Now, this is what I find amazing. Jesus comes down to this man. He comes down to his level in order to bring him to faith. He comes to him in a way he's going to understand. You see, other people brought this guy to Jesus. Now, that's wonderful. You ought to be bringing your friends to church. And you children who are here, I am so glad, children, that your parents love you enough to bring you to church and to train you and teach you and to seek to cause you to understand who Christ is. But you must understand, it is never enough for someone else to believe for you. You must come to faith in Christ yourself. This man has to come to the place where he can see and trust Christ for himself. And so Jesus deals with him in a way that is personal and tender and in an act that is of amazing condescension, which means he comes down to where this man is. He enters into his silent world. He goes to extremes to communicate himself in a way that says to this guy, "It's me. I'm your Savior. I'm the one you must look to now." And only when the man sees and believes, only when he's looking to Christ alone by faith, does Jesus speak the healing word, "Ephphatha, be opened." And in that moment, this man's world changed. Verse 35. His ears pop open. His tongue is loose. Literally, it says his tongue is unchained. The chains fell off. And this man was free. Brothers and sisters, let me tell you something. That is my testimony. No, I've never been physically deaf, but I was spiritually dead. Blind to God, dead to His voice, unable to hear Him, unable to save myself. And then Christ came to me. He entered my world. He took on flesh like mine. He gave Himself to me on the cross. He stepped down into this world of mine by the Holy Spirit to speak to me through the gospel. He stooped down and took my head in His hands, and by the miracle of regeneration, opened these eyes and unstopped these ears. He gave Himself to me without hesitation and spoke the word of healing grace to my heart. And in the words of Charles Wesley, my chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. That's my story. Is that your story? Christ entered my poor world. He came for me. He gave me grace to understand so I could believe and be saved. He entered my world and by that same grace gave me new life that brought me into a new intimacy with Him as saving Lord. That's what Christ has done. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. The writer says, therefore, since the children share flesh and blood, He Himself also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. Verse 17, therefore, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of His people, to be the sacrifice that takes away the wrath of God. Because as He was tempted in all things which He suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In Christ, God became man. God entered our world so we could know Him. God took on Himself our affliction and weakness and shame so that we could see Him and trust Him for who He is and what He has done as our faithful and merciful High Priest. Christian, listen. That's why all you need to know God is Christ. You don't need something else. You don't need some man-made fiction. You don't need some book like The Shack to help you understand God. You just need Christ. Because it's by looking to Christ in Scripture that you find all you need to draw near and be owned by God. And that brings you to the last thing this morning, and that is just to say, dear one, this morning, be sure you come to know the real God in Christ for yourself. I mentioned The Shack. Some of you have heard of it, some of you hadn't, because it's a bestseller, and even Christians, it seems, are reading it in order to gain insight about God. But if you're familiar with the story at all, you know that in this story, God is pictured as an African-American woman by the name of Papa. Jesus is a Middle Eastern man with a big nose, and the Holy Spirit is a woman of Asian descent. By the way, you can find this in many of your local Christian bookstores. It's supposedly an allegory like Pilgrim's Progress, but from a biblical perspective, it is hopelessly confused and terribly misguided and tragically blasphemous. But the point is, it is easier for us to misunderstand the truth about God than it is for us in our flesh to understand the truth. Especially when human tongues start wagging and people start giving out their opinions about God. I mean, listen to me. If all you know about God is what some other person has told you, friend, you don't know God. You must come and personally experience Him for yourself. And the only way you can do that is through Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. How's that end? Except through me. So notice something Jesus does here in verse 36. It almost defies explanation. Verse 36, and He gave them orders, after healing this man, He gave them orders not to tell anyone, but to the more that He ordered them, the more widely they continued to proclaim it. Isn't that strange? Why does He tell them not to go around telling people what He's done? Hush! Don't tell anybody. Don't go sharing what you've just seen. Why does He do that? Because most of these people standing there do not know Him yet. They have seen amazing things this day. His power has impressed them, but they don't know Him yet. They've had a kind of a religious experience, but not a personal encounter with the grace of God in Christ. So Jesus says, cool it. Don't go around telling everybody what you know because you don't know anything yet. All you've seen is that this guy got healed. You know there's some kind of power at work here, but you don't know what kind. You know, there's a lot of folks out there like that. They've been around Jesus a little. They've been impressed with something of His power, His character, His winsomeness. They'll even talk about Him as Savior, but they have no idea who He is. Not personally, not really. You know how you can tell these folks don't yet know Christ? What's the first thing they do in verse 36? They disobey Him. Jesus says in John, if you really are My disciples, the evidence is you will obey My commands. These folks, by their action, deny His Lordship. They want to talk about Him. They want to say something about this Christ, this healer that they've seen, but they have no idea who He is. They don't know Him, but they're talking anyway. Folks, again, there's a lot of folks out there who do that, who talk as if they know Christ on talk shows, religious broadcasting, in books they write, in living rooms, sitting around a coffee table. People who say a lot about God, but have absolutely no idea what they're talking about. Because here's what we must keep in mind. There is only one place where you and I can get a reliable view of God. Where is that? It is when God reveals Himself to you through His Son, Jesus Christ, and through His Word. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, the author begins that great book by saying, in the past, God spoke through prophets and others. But in these last days, He has spoken to us through His Son, who is the exact radiance of His glory. God spoke first and speaks through His Word. God shows Himself. He reveals Himself. This is who I am. This is My character. This is what you must know about Me. But then supremely and finally, God shows us Himself through His Son Jesus, who said in John 14, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. Now that's the point of this last verse, verse 37. After Jesus tells them to be quiet and they go around wagging their tongues, they don't know anything that they're saying, He says they were utterly amazed, saying, here's a little bit they understood, He has done all things well. He makes even the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. God reveals Himself. God shows Himself. You remember Genesis chapter 1? God creates the universe. He speaks the worlds into existence. He looks at all that He has made, and what does He say? It is what? Good. It is good. There's something about the revelatory power of God, about God as He speaks the world into existence, as God creates, as He exercises His creatorly ability, and it is something that you see and you acknowledge, this is good. These people, despite themselves, have understood something at least. They have seen in Christ that same power of God. They look at what He's accomplishing, the unstopping of deaf ears, the loosening of dead tongues, and they say, as they watch this recreation by the power of Christ, it is good! It is good! He opens blind eyes. He unstops deaf ears. He unsticks dead tongues. What He does is good! Let me ask you a question. Have you experienced this goodness of God revealed in Christ this morning for yourself? You see, He is still doing these same kinds of things today. Everywhere the gospel is preached, the regenerating miracle of His grace is being poured out upon people. Ears are unstopped to hear His call. Eyes are unblinded to see His beauty. Tongues are loosed to declare His praise. And Jesus enters into the affliction of a broken people with power to restore them and make them His own. And the thing that was winsome, the thing that was powerful, the thing that caused people to see the truth was not the wagging tongues of half-informed crowds. It was the reality of a life transformed by grace. This man who knew Christ personally, in whom the work of God was revealed, this regenerating, reinvigorating, creatorly work of Christ that all could see, that is where the glory of God was able to be seen and people were able to be brought to the knowledge of the truth. I wonder this morning, church, have you experienced that miracle of gentle power that comes from looking to Christ by faith alone? And is there that evidence in your life that says everything He does is good? Everything He accomplishes is a miracle of grace. All that He does is good. Father, I want to thank You. I want to thank You that weak lips and stammering tongues can be loosened to praise You. I want to thank You that You haven't dealt with us on an assembly line of religion, that You have come in the power of Your gospel. You have drawn us aside by the Holy Spirit. You've taken our head into Your hands. You've touched our tongues and unstopped our ears and said, "Look at Me," and spoke the word of healing grace to our hearts. Be opened. And grace came in and our hearts were free. Father, I thank You for every believer in this room who's experienced the magnitude of that grace and can go from this place saying with joy, all that Christ has done and does do is good. And be those who speak the truth of Your grace because they've experienced it for themselves and not merely parroted words heard secondhand. And Father, I pray for that man or woman, child in this room who has heard of You, who's been near to watch what God has done, but has never experienced that mercy for themselves, that even now You would cause them to see Christ only, that You would unstop deaf ears and loosen dead tongues to hear the sovereign call of grace, repent and believe, and to confess with the new lips, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, even as they rest by faith in Christ alone. In Jesus we pray. Amen. Stand too with me, and I invite you to rest by faith in Christ alone, to look at Him and what He's accomplished, what we celebrate this morning in the Lord's Supper, and to put your whole hope in Christ as saving Lord.